verses 45 through 52, if you want to get your Bibles there. Second book of the New Testament. You just tell me when you're ready, Lee. Most of my passages will be from the NIV today as well. Just waiting for the recording. All right, today we're talking about, I think this is the third sermon in our series so far, and today we're talking about Christ against chaos. And the title of this series that we're doing through this summer, me and Steve Beck are tag teaming, is Christ Against the Gods, Finding Freedom from the Powers and the Problems of This Age. And one of the things that me and Steve, when we met together, talk about was kind of using some of the gods of the old ancient Greece and other cultures that are not only mentioned in the Bible and Babylon and things like that, but also in modern times, to reflect how does he confront those kind of gods? Is there a reality in our lives of war or sexuality that is the kind of power that rises up that as Christians sometimes we feel defeated by? So we kind of took this idea of how does Christ respond to these powers and problems in our day? What are those gods? What are those realities and powers today? So in the first one, we talked about the power of dead religion or dying religion. Last Sunday, Steve Beck talked about Christ over the powers of witchcraft and magic and superstition. And then this week, we're talking about the powers of chaos. Now, I posted on my website a longer introduction to this sermon that brings a little bit of background to the idea of chaos and where that's found in Genesis, how that was an idea in the Babylonian ideas of creation. I took a whole bunch of stuff that I just felt like needed to be on its own and pasted it there. So if you want a little more background, you can go on to my Crowbar Massage on Facebook or that, and you can find that material there, because I'm doing my best during the summer to narrow things down to a half hour. So that's my goal, and we're going to accomplish it today, because there was a lot left on the cutting room floor to help that. So, three things that we're answering in each of these sermons, and today, with Christ against chaos, we're going to answer and look at Christ confronts chaos, Christ conquers our fears, and thirdly, Christ commands us to walk in faith, perseverance, and peace. You with me? Yeah. Let's read our passage, Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. I've picked Mark's because it's condensed. None of the gospel writers, other than Matthew, talk about Peter getting out of the boat. Mark does not mention that, so we'll reference that a little bit. But this is a condensed version of this story that we're looking at. Not long after, Jesus sent his disciples out onto their boat to sail to Bethsaida on the other shore, and he sent the crowd away. Verse 46. After everyone had gone, he slipped away to pray on a mountain overlooking the sea. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. He saw that the disciples were making little progress because they were rowing against a stiff wind. Before daylight, he came near them walking on the water and would have passed them by, but some of them saw him walking on the surface of the water, and they thought he was a ghost, and they cried out. When they all had saw him, they were terrified. Jesus immediately called out, "Don't be frightened. Do you see it is I?" Then he walked across the water to the boat, and as soon as he stepped aboard, the contrary wind ceased its blowing. They were greatly astonished, although they had just witnessed before this the miracle of Jesus feeding 5,000 people with bread and fish, and other signs besides. And they didn't understand what it all meant, and their hearts remained hard. That's our passage. First thing I want to talk about in Christ Against Chaos, using this passage, and the reason I'm using this passage is because it's rich with Old Testament imagery and Genesis imagery, and I've touched on this before in some of our previous sermons, that the whole idea of creation being brought out of water and the idea of God confronting darkness and separating darkness from light in the Genesis account, all of these stories have rich connections to the worldview of the time that the Old Testament was written. The worlds, the different religions, all had ideas about how the created world came into being. And it's a fascinating study to see how the biblical message speaks to the worldviews of the Mediterranean and other worldviews as well. It's often argued that from atheist backgrounds that the similarity of some biblical stories to ancient stories somehow disproves the legitimacy or the uniqueness of the Bible story. And as I've taught through our series on John, I believe that the similarity between the Old Testament stories and New Testament stories of Jesus' resurrection are not copies, but they are the truest of the true stories that many cultures have had a measure of light about. And so instead of saying that Christ or the biblical message trumps all other messages, instead we see that it actually fulfills many of the ideas, the insights of other attempts to understand what is true. And so it doesn't put us in an adversarial position per se. It actually shows that Christ is the answer to all the stories. He's like the great story that the little stories were reflecting. And so when we say Christ against, it's not necessarily an adversary posture in the sense of proving everything else wrong. It's showing how Christ confronts all these different ideas and shows not only where they're true, but where they're wrong, and leads us to truth, light, and life, and the salvation of God. And so that's a rich story. And so to have a story where Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and now he's walking on water, it's full of so many allusions. Just think of Israel, who was fed manna in the desert by God, and also was confronted with a great sea that they could not pass, and the only way they could get through is if God opened up a way for them to walk through the water. All of this imagery, Jesus was almost reenacting in many ways in the gospel to show that he was the new Moses, the new Savior, the new Joshua, that God's people were entering into a new covenant, into a greater land, into a greater covenant, so to speak. And so all these stories aren't just little snippets in the gospels to kind of give us Sunday school material or fun flannel graph ideas. There's a redemptive story that's being told. And when you have the ends of passages say, the disciples' hearts were hardened still. They didn't quite understand. They weren't grasping all that God was doing. And it wasn't until later that all these little pieces started fitting together and they started seeing Jesus for who he truly was, why he was worthy of worship, why he could be called God. All of these things were evolving as they went through these experiences. But they were human beings like us. And when God does things in our lives, we don't always put the pieces together, do we? He accomplishes something, something takes place, and we're still kind of like, what did that all mean? I'm not quite sure how that fits. What was he doing? These are the realities. But the image of Jesus walking over the ocean, walking over the waves, walking over the storm, the image of God making a way through something that should sink you, should destroy you, should lead you to death, All of that is rich in imagery for our discussion today. God in Christ is greater than the chaos, the darkness, the void, the meaninglessness, the purposelessness. Christ is greater than what gives us anxiety, gives us terror. He's greater than the fear of death, the very ultimate dark, deep sea that swallows everybody up into nothingness. Christ walks above it. He makes a way through it. He conquers it, is the rich and deep imagery that's in this passage. It's not just a story about Jesus skipping across the waters to show off some magic power. There's great meaning in this, and it was very meaningful to those who understood the worldview of the conflicting creation accounts and what could be known by that. Because ultimately, at the heart of every human being is the desire to want to know, is there any meaning or purpose to life? Is it chaotic? Is it meaninglessness? Do things just happen out of chance? Is there some God that's in control of it all? Does my life matter? This little blip in all of these decades or millions of years, does my little time span have any purpose to it all? When Christ walks across the water and communicates to his disciples, we are invited into the answers of those questions. And that's why it's so rich. The first thing I want to show today is that in chapter 6, verse 46 that we read, it says, after everyone had gone, Jesus slipped away to pray on a mountain overlooking the sea. So we have Jesus sending the disciples in the boat, correct? To go to the other side. They're off and about and they're rowing through the night. Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray, and it says that he's overlooking the sea. First thing I want us to understand in what it means for Christ to be against chaos or greater than chaos is that Christ has prayed for you. This is where we must start in finding peace from anxiety and worry and fear and chaos and the sense that God may not be sovereign. The Bible teaches that Christ intercedes for us. And in this passage, that's dramatically displayed as he's up on the mountain overlooking what's going on down there. And it says that he is praying, pleading for those that are going through what they're going through. Luke 22, verse 31 and 32, Jesus had a personal moment with his disciples before his death. And in verse 31, it said, Peter, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. Isn't that good? So that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. Notice how Jesus says to Peter, whom we know eventually denies Jesus three times, is broken and bitter, goes through all this. Jesus says, listen, Satan desires to sift you all the disciples, like wheat, to come into your life and shake things up and separate everything and prove what is real and what isn't real. What's wheat? What's the tares? You know, put you in such a place that you are examined to such a degree to see that you are really not the person maybe that God says you are. You are really not Peter the Rock. You are really just a failing person who has no ability to accomplish what God wants you. Satan comes in to sift you like wheat, to just put you on the thrashing floor where they would whip that wheat and beat it until all that was left was some grains and everything else was blown away. That's the description that Jesus said to his disciples Satan likes to do. He's after you to sift you. But he said, but Peter, I have prayed for you, pleaded in prayer for you. And when everything happens, do and continue to do what I've called you to do. That's encouraging to me. But I have prayed for you is the believer's source of assurance, peace, and confidence. Our victory is because of Jesus's prayer life, not ours. Our prayer life is primarily about coming to know the glory of Christ and all that he has already accomplished, and coming to believe those truths and walking in the revelation of them in our day-to-day life. It matters not if things are chaotic in your life, if you can feel the hot breath of the dragon's taunts, if you buckle under the battle, if you stumble in the advance. It matters not that you lay exhausted on the field of your intentions, wounded by the arrows of resistance. The fierceness of all that resists you is evidence of the importance of the course that you're on. There is peace on the shore, but terror in the waves. But Jesus left the shore and is looking to show himself to those who have dared to obey his command, those that have left the security of the known, the safe, the calm, the shallow, and instead launched into the deep like the disciples did. Jesus at the shore says, "Disciples, I want you to get in this boat and go to the other side," fully knowing what probably was going to happen. Their command was just to row. Their ability to get where they're going to get and survive was based upon the intercession of the Son of God. And when Jesus calls us, he provides what we need to get to where the end is supposed to be. That's why we have faith. That's why we have hope. That's why we have peace. And the disciples' experience in the boat is meant to provoke us to see this in a greater way. Are you trusting in Christ's prayer life today or your own? Do you look to your arm or to the arm of the Lord? Are you thinking that your victory is dependent on whether or not you accomplish something or on what Christ has accomplished and accomplishes in your stay? Is your faith in anything other than the Son of God? That's an important question to be asking yourselves today. Have you placed, or have your hands been placed to the oar? And are you trusting that the command to go is the assurance that no matter what dark and ugly storm may come, no matter what height of intimidating waves may rise, no matter the limit of one's valor, the limit of your power, or the limit of your piety, you will not die in vain if Jesus said, "Go in that direction." We are the sent ones, and if we perish or we prevail, we are more than conquerors through Christ that loved us. That's the truth of the scriptures. And the disciples in that boat are our example. Number two, I want to encourage you and show you that in Christ competing or fighting against chaos, the thing that we need to see is that Jesus sees you. Verse 48 said, "He saw that the disciples were making little progress because they were rowing against a stiff wind." Can you see him up there? First of all, that's a supernatural miracle to see out miles onto the lake in a dark, stormy gale and see the boat and see them rowing and see them fighting in the boat to stay alive. There's Jesus on the mountain overlooking the sea, and he sees exactly what they're going through, exactly what they're feeling, exactly the battle of what they're going through. And for some of us, this might not be enough, but we're not done yet. The first thing we definitely need to know, though, is that Jesus sees us wherever we are at. And how could that not be a more perfect picture than rowing at the oars in some storm? Doesn't that feel like life oftentimes? That you're given everything you can give and not getting anywhere because it seems like there's a stiff wind against you? Yet Jesus had said to them, "Get in the boat and go in that direction." So even though they were following and were sent ones and were commanded to do what they were doing, the reality of what they were experiencing was part of whatever God was doing. And we need to remember that. Your confidence lays not in what you can see. It lies in the knowledge and assurance that Jesus sees you. Are you all in a fret and all in a worry and all full of anxiety and fear because you can't see how the world's going to go, what tomorrow's going to be like, how it's all going to turn out at your job or how your kids are going to turn out? Is your faith and confidence on the assurance of your ability to have vision enough today to grasp what needs to be tomorrow? Or is your faith and confidence in the fact that Jesus sees all? And that if he sees all, he can do whatever is needed to do before, after, during, or in spite of. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of this story, that Jesus sees us. It was a supernatural miracle for Jesus to see that boat many miles off in the dark, tempesty lake where his disciples sent by him were in a frightful battle with heart, oar, and wave. We too often think that we labor unseen. We suffer in obscurity. We pray unheard. We sweat and sacrifice in vain. And God's word assures us today that Christ sees every strain, every grasp, every gasp, all your attempts, all your intentions. He is not caught unaware by your plight, your trial, or your battle. It matters not your state of mind, your fear, your anxiety, or inability to move farther than you are able. You are called to commit to the direction in which he sent you. How long, how hard, how successful matters not. What matters is that you bend all your intentions, all your will, all your heart, all your mind, all your strength in the direction of his will. Have you made, quote, little progress as the disciples did? So what? He sent you. Is there a mighty stiff wind against all your attempts to do or to be? It matters not. Keep rowing. Don't give up. And why do we say that? Because the passage says he is coming. Right? We know he just doesn't sit on Olympus and watch all the little mortals fight it out amongst themselves. He's not Zeus. He's Jesus. He's not the God that just sits in the heavenlies and watches. He is the God that comes to those who are struggling on the sea. And that's good news. That is good news no matter where you are straining against the stiff wind or feeling like you've made little progress. Saint, when you look at your life, when you look at your spiritual life, do you feel, I'm just nothing, I've accomplished so little, I have made little progress? Do you look at your life in general and feel like somehow you've not accomplished what you're supposed to, you've made little progress in A, B, or C? It matters not if you are following in the direction that God has called you to go. And that can even imply you're not getting anywhere because everything's pushing against you. But you're still rowing. Oh, God can't be in this because I'm not getting anywhere. Oh, God can't be in this because I'm so tired. Oh, God can't be in this because I can't see how we're going to get out and it looks like the waves are going to just break everything to pieces. God must not be in this because I'm scared. God's not in this because I'm tired. God's not in this because not everybody's pulling their weight and it's only a few of us really pushing the oars. I don't know what the issue is, but are you still rowing in the night, in the waves, in the storm? Because you believe that the God who sent you into it won't leave you alone in it. That's the hope of the gospel. And we know from the story, Jesus was coming. But there's a little surprise in it. Number three, we need to know that Jesus is testing us. Verse 48 says this, before daylight, he came near them. Walking on the water and would have passed them by. What an odd thing. Doesn't that poke at your heart? Don't sometimes you feel like God may see you, God may know what you're going through, but it's like he's on the other side of the street. That if you were really to be honest, sometimes you feel like he's passing you by, that somehow he's just walking near, but he's not coming to you. He's like watching what you're going through, but he's not there to help you go through it. In some capacities, sometimes in life, if we're honest, we feel like, where are you, God? It feels like you're a little too distant for my liking. What could it be about a God that's near but walking by that we need to press into? I have a few thoughts. James 1, 2 through 4 says this: consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. There is something so precious about your faith in Christ and his faith that he's placed within you, that God is putting that faith in the furnace of life and the fires of tribulation at times and testings and trials to bring about something that's mature and complete and able to face anything. And so sometimes when we are in those trials and we feel like God has abandoned us, the heat of the trial, the fierceness of the fire, the immensity of how much is just seeming to melt off in that fire is God's intention. He has not placed you somewhere where he is not able to bring you through. But the question is, where's your faith at that moment? Are you in a storm of life and your faith is crumbling? You no longer see Jesus. You're not thinking about him. You're scrambling to throw everything off the boat to make it lighter. You're thinking of, what can I do to get through this situation? Or is your faith growing stronger and more deep and rooting down like a tree in the midst of storms to the water of God's living life in you? That when life hammers you, you don't fall backwards. You fall forwards onto him. Who is the one you turn to when life hammers us? This is the testing of our faith. And God wants mature sons and daughters that don't have weak and unstable faith that could be blown over by just a question or an event. He wants to strengthen us and root us and ground us in himself to such a degree that when life throws at us, even if we die, we have the knowledge that we will live again. There gives inside of our spirit such a belief in God's hold upon us that nothing, neither life, nor death, nor devil, nor demon, nor height, nor depth, nor length of time can separate us from the love God has for us in Christ. That's a knowledge that comes through life experience. It's being in a relationship with the divine God, whom when we go through trials, he rescues us. When we suffer, he brings us through. When we face unanswerable questions, somehow he gives us the faith to press through. When the dragon is so easily seems to want to swallow us up and consume us, God delivers us in some capacity that our faith grows and grows in strength of him. Have you been through a trial? Have you been through a test? Have you been through a tragedy? Have you been abandoned? Have you been broken? And has God seen you through? That is the faith that starts to shine like gold. It's not built on its own abilities, its own righteousness, its own wisdom. Its knowledge is rooted in God is greater than anything I'll go through. God's greater than the storm. He's greater than my fear. He's greater than the anxiety. He's greater than other people. He is all I need. And that's when faith starts shining. And it's glorious. Jesus is walking on the waters. Let that image awaken in you daring provocations of faith. Like Peter, don't settle to watch God move out there somewhere, but cry to him to let you come. Remember the story when Peter's reaction to all this. Something in one disciple, out of all of them, something in Peter said, I want to stand where you stand. I want to get out of this boat. I want to enter the chaos of that tempest. I want to go where you are. One disciple. Don't settle to watch God move out there. Cry to let him bring you into what he's doing. Don't be content to watch the kingdom advance from a distance. Don't allow your human heart to fall to fear, to crouch down in the bow of the boat and shiver and quiver as moments of the miraculous pass you by. One disciple walked as Jesus walked. One disciple was able to taste the powers of the age to come. Yes, he faltered. He sunk, but he took steps where only the Son of God had trod. Think of that. Too many disciples are content to watch wonders instead of to be workers of wonders. Too many see ghosts instead of the Holy Ghost. Too many see devils instead of deliverance. Impossibility instead of possibilities. Don't be complacent and content. Don't settle for Jesus to only come near you. His example on the water beckons you to more dangerous days, more daring ways. He welcomes you to believe in him, not just in your head and heart, but with your feet. And the waters welcome you. They beckon you. They dare you to climb out of the boat. Number three, Jesus is coming to you. Verse 51 says this, Jesus walked across the water to the boat, and as soon as he stepped aboard, the contrary wind ceased its blowing. What does this speak to us? The beauty of Christ is this, he meets you where you are. Think about this. Even if we choose to watch instead of walk, right? Because there were others in the boat that were all watching. Even if you're the watcher and not the walker, Christ comes to us. This is beautiful. Listen to this. For those who have entered the boat of his mission, he has wonders to perform. Because the issue is not whether you're a super saint or not. It's not whether you're a superstar. It's not about you walking on the water. The story isn't ultimately about you. It's about the God who walked on the water. Moses coming through the Red Sea, the Israel coming through the Red Sea, Peter walking on the water, that's all just the aftermath of following Jesus. People who walk in God's victory have much to celebrate, but the victory is God's. The story is about God, not about whether or not we accomplished A, B, or C. John is just as much the beloved who sat in the boat as Jesus was the one who walked out on the waves. Because ultimately, it wasn't about that. It was that Jesus said, get in that boat and row that boat across the sea, right? There was no talk about walking on the waters. There was no disobedience that they didn't all scramble out of the boat and get on the waves and run across the lake. Right? They were just supposed to remain and do what he said. Too often in the church, we get shame or we develop some kind of complex seeing what other people are doing. Well, I'm not doing what Peter's doing. Am I somehow not a faith-filled believer? I didn't do this. I didn't do that. I didn't go there. I didn't go here. Listen. Did Jesus tell you to get in a boat and row? Do you have your hand on the oar? That's what Christ said to do for these disciples. The glorious opportunities of Jesus are not a one-time chance meant only for the quick-footed among us. His purposes don't stand or fall on our performance. The advancement of the kingdom of God's glorious victory is not founded or sustained by the measure of man, but the stature of Christ. Amen? Amen. Not the measure of man, but the stature of Christ. That's good news. Jesus will not leave you alone. He will come to you as a loving father would. His warmest affections are for the broken and the bruised sheep, the one that's driven off course by the wind and the waves of life. He loves a magnificent rescue. Does he not? Do we not? Think of all the stories we read. We love to read the stories of, you know, high and hell water and just tragedy and how someone rescues and something comes about where you think it's all going to be destroyed, but someone sweeps in and brings the victory, right? God's no different. The reason you have that in your heart is because you need rescued. You are the lost sheep. You're the one that cowers in the head of the boat more than walks on the water. And God loves a magnificent rescue. The greater the calamity, the more disastrous the wreck, the more harrowing the challenge and danger is the deliverance, the greater He gets the glory. Our lives are a testimony of His grace. Every step out of the boat, every cry from within it, all is from Him, all is through Him, and all is to Him, as is stated in Romans. Amen? My last point today, number 4, Jesus is after your heart. Chapter 6, verse 51 and 52 said this, "They were greatly astonished, although they had witnessed the miracle of Jesus feeding 5,000 with bread and fish, and other signs besides. They didn't understand what it all meant, and their hearts remained hard." Maybe today, in this moment, you are at a point in your life where everything still isn't adding up to you. You're like these disciples in the boat. You're struggling with figuring out how all the conflicting realities in your life have any meaning. You know that there is a real place in your heart that has witnessed moments of, as the scripture said, astonishment. There's so much in that word. Think about your life. There have been moments where there have been, as it were, a veil pulled back. And something in some way was reaching out to you, speaking to you, drawing you through courses of events, things that should have happened that didn't, things that did happen but led you in another place. It appears if you're quiet enough in your life to realize that there is someone speaking to you. There is someone trying to communicate to you. And it's hard to get through a hard heart, is it not? We know that about ourselves. There are times in our lives where we just don't want to listen. We are just too loud. We are just too chaotic. But that voice never stops speaking, never stops reaching out to us. And I know you've had those moments of astonishment, moments of great, sublime, almost ecstasy, where you have felt like you reached and touched beyond the beyond. The upside down. You know that there's a reality beyond this reality. You know that there's something more than just flesh and Cheetos and sex and work and dirt and cars. You know that you have been created for something that is more than what falls apart in the dirt. Those are astonishing moments. Maybe you've had them on the lake, in the moment of literature, or in the middle of a symphony, in a song, in the touch of your child's hand, in the look of some beauty somewhere. Something beautiful and true and good has astonished you. And that's God reaching out to you in His grace and His sovereignty to pull upon your hard heart. Signs, Mark called them. Signs. What signs are you whisping past today? Driving so fast, so chaotic, so loud, so driven that you can't even read anything. You know that there's a real place in your heart that's witnessed these things. You have stories, experiences, and happenings that you can't deny seem to be pulling you towards God or deeper in Him. You have witnessed more than sometimes you're willing to say. You are struggling with all your signs. Your natural mind throws up excuses, explanations, distractions, resistance. Yet something in your innermost heart still hears something beyond the noise of your rebellions. Yes, your flesh cries out in opposition at the thought of losing your lusts or your longings or your looseness. Your sore muscles ache. Your scars scream. Your faint courage cowers. You see the dragon just under the surface of the wild waves. You hear the crash of his tail in the tempest. You see the flash of fire in his eyes of enmity. You have felt the terror in your inner life from his talons and his teeth. You are no fool. You know the battle of bravery, the clash of commitments. You know that the gates of hell do not yield to whimsy, sauntering, or levity. To step out of the norm, to lunge over the rail, is to possibly plunge into the mouth of Apollyon. You know that not all lions' mouths shut. You know that not all prison doors leap open, that not all fires fail to consume, but you do know that life lived as a coward is a life lived outside the gates of Zion. Do not settle for what you have known, saint, for in settling, you run the risk of adding more unbelieving granite to your already hard heart. Today, Christ calls you out of the chaos, out into the chaos. And I know, in the end, deep down in your heart, that's what you want to be. That's who you know God's called you to be. You know that He is not going to leave you someone cowering in the face of the world's chaos, but that He has placed His Spirit in you to walk on the chaotic waters of this world. You know it, saint. I know you do. Every movie you see, every storyline you read, every moment where something like that grasps you, you feel like you want to be a part of that story. There's something within you, right, that says, I'm that character somehow. God has created me to do something meaningful, to be something meaningful to the people I love, to the things I want to do. I know there's a bigger story than just being defeated and being drowned and being consumed and swallowed up by death. You know, even in the most depressing moments possibly, that there is a purpose, though you may not understand it. Why do you have pain? Why do you suffer? Why is the wind so strong? Is this boat going to hold together? Is my marriage going to make it? Are my kids going to get to the other side safe? I don't know what wind is against you, but I can tell you this morning, saint, that Christ has prayed for you. Christ sees you. Christ is testing your faith. And Christ is coming to you. And Christ is after your heart. Let's all stand today as we create space to respond to this. That's a big word. You may not believe me in your addiction, in your pain, in your cancer, in your long-standing situation that hasn't changed. You may not believe me because you have got out of the boat before and like Peter, you sunk. And you're not willing to see that even though it all fell apart, even though you went underwater, even though that you didn't walk in the way you thought, you're not willing to see that He grabbed you by His hand. And that pulling you into the boat, even though you didn't go farther, is not failure. Success was when you first got in the boat. The fact that you tried to even get out of the boat, that's just extra beans. That's just extra stuff. It was so much extra, all three of the other writers didn't even mention it. Where we're always wanting to go there, right? Oh, the big story is about walking on water. No. Jesus said it this way. He said, even if devils and demons submit to your power, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names have been written in heaven. It's not about the performance here, folks. It's about the glory that we've been saved and adopted and loved. In this last moment, maybe you want to respond to that in prayer somehow. You just need to pray with someone. There's going to be Daniel, there's going to be Michael, and there's going to be Kathy and Mike Zorn in the back there, and Joanne Gonder. praying for anybody who wants to say, man, that's me. I'm in the boat. I'm out of the boat. I'm drowning. The dragon's got me. I don't know where you're at. But if you want to respond in prayer some way, you just want to say, hey, I hear that voice that's beckoning me. I want to respond to it. I encourage you to go back and just close this time in prayer. If you don't want to do that, in our last moments of worship, just enjoy the presence of God. Give your heart to Him and say how great a God He is. He is that He has seen you from His mountain of prayer, that He has come to you. And He has rescued you. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask in this last moment of worship, as this music leads us, Father, to draw our attention from the Word to Your face, I pray You would commune with Your children, that You would reach them in their trial, that You'd find them in their wind or their storm, that You would find the Peter, that You would find John or whoever's cowering down below, that You'd find the weary saint at Or, that You would find them, Lord, in this time, and minister Your love and Your word to them, I pray, in Jesus' name.